And if I could have our Mexicali team come up to the front of the church where I am. And Mike, I'd like to invite you up as well as the leader of our youth group. And Dan. This is our group of youth that are going on Saturday, I believe, at 4 in the morning, right? Friday at 4 in the morning, okay? And driving to Mexicali with how many other?
Over 30
other youth and chaperones. And they're going to be working on a camp there and a full week of mission work. And we're really excited about this opportunity for them to go and to serve the Lord. And this is a mission group that is run through a college in Southern California, Azusa Pacific College. They've been doing this for quite a number of years. Very formalized mission group, very much unlike our Zimbabwe trip, which was just informal, organized by ourselves. This has got a really good structure to it, and we're excited about that. Mike, of course, being our youth group leader, has just instilled within our youth a real heart for serving and beginning to see now that fruit in a mission. And Dan's been organizing this as well through the Covenant Church in town. And we've got Bianca Terry here, Jennifer Schmidt, Tanner Rourke over there, and John Juan here is going to be another adult chaperone to be going with Dan. And we're one other young man, Craig Dinez, from our youth group, will be going. And we want to pray for them, show our support to them. And would you like to say something real quick, Dan, at all?
You did it real good. I think the pastor covered it real good. I'm excited to be able to go down there with these guys. And I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord work in our lives and in the lives of the people we help.
And we just want to... thank the youth for taking a spring break and to go and to serve. That means a lot that we would take some vacation time to go do that. And for John and for Dan, supporting these youth on the trip, being an adult chaperone, I really appreciate that. And continue prayers for Mike as he leads this youth group as they continue to learn and to grow in faith. What we're going to do now is what we often do. If you could just walk down the center aisle, we're going to put our hands on you very lightly, and we're going to pray for you for the road ahead. So come on down here to the center, and if everybody could stand up and surround them. So walk down there a ways, actually.
Halfway down.
Halfway down would be great. And we're just going to surround everybody with some prayer. Okay, that's great. And just put your arm on the person next to you, and it's in the scripture called the laying on of hands in prayer, just a support of love and commitment to the Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for this group. We pray that you would protect them as they travel. We pray that you would give them energy as they serve. We pray that you would give them your wisdom at times when important decisions need to be made. We pray that you would embolden them to stand for you, to stand for Christ, and to do so in his name. May this trip be a growing experience for their faith. May their efforts be fruitful. And for the entire group that's going and all the chaperones that are leading them, surround them with your grace and your love and your peace. And we look forward to hearing the good report when they come back. Lord, guide them, lead them, and help this to be a great experience as they learn what it means to serve you in word and in deed. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much, everybody. I had a professor in seminary who was constantly asked the question, what is the best Bible translation to read? And of course, there is, if you go to a Bible store, it's just a slew of them, a number of them to read it. And he always had a stock answer. He goes, the best Bible translation to read is the one you actually read. Just to say, someone wanted to have the perfect translation to sit on their coffee table, but he says, just pick one up and read it. Now, there are a few out there that are bad, but for the most part, it's the one you read that's the important one. Similar thing today within your bulletins is the newsletter. And there are, we distribute our newsletter in a variety of forms now, online in a PDF format, here in a printed format. And the question, if you ask me, what's the best form? The one you read. We want you to be able to have access to the information going on each week. So we're hoping we're going to insert these every month in your bulletins. For those of you who are a couple, if you don't need two of them, just put one of them back on the way out, and we'll save those for the next week for people who need them. If you continue to prefer reading them online, there's no cost to do that. It's already going to go out anyway. So you have immediate access on the website for our newsletters, as well as to read them in printed form. And I know that people like having them on their coffee tables, looking at them to read them. So they'll be in both forms, and we hope that you're able to pay attention and keep up to date on what's happening in our church from a newsletter perspective. Okay, today is our last sermon in the series called The Prodigal God. And this has been an enjoyable one for me. And if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Luke chapter 15 as we look at the parable one last time. From verse 11, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here am I starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. And the brother said, your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word and your word alone would show us the truth. Reveal to us the grace and enfold us in the love that is beyond comprehension. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the course of this series, we've looked at the parable from a number of angles. We've looked at it through the story of just what it would be like in Middle Eastern background in that time. We looked at it from the perspective of the younger son, the one in whom we are most familiar with in terms of the teaching of the parable. We also put it into context with the story of the older brother, how in fact that Jesus is actually really taking to task the Pharisees and the tax collectors with the person of the older son in the parable. And each time we saw it from a different angle, but we're not quite done. More than just looking at it in the context of the Middle Eastern society and looking at it in the context of the two parables before it, we want to just kind of take a real big bird's eye view from a biblical perspective and how this story fits into God's action on behalf of humanity throughout the biblical story. And when we do that, we're going to see that it's very similar, that we have in it a description of the basic human condition. We have within it the solution offered by God, the divine solution. And we have in it a new communion, a new fellowship, a new change. And you'll see this throughout the story of the Bible again and again and again. This parable, as we've seen so far, is great in exposing the human condition. And I hope that most of you, if not all of you, have felt that exposing happening in your own lives. For those of you who identify with the younger brother, the one who runs away from home, the one who gives up all to kind of enjoy life as he thought about it in his imagination, only to find that such a life is a lie. And you will see that time and time again that those who identify with this younger brother, when they see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they begin to see that what they thought was exciting, what they thought was really a throwing caution to the wind, was actually itself a routine and predictable form of human sin and selfishness. There's nothing unique about it. There's nothing free about it. It's actually enslaving. And there's nothing fulfilling about it. The younger brothers always get to the point where they really long for the slop that the pigs eat, realizing what they've given up to pursue this dream of theirs. And many of us as well have identified with the older brother, the one who kind of refuses to forgive, the one who expects that all that is coming to him has been earned by his good behavior and staying at home and following orders. And we know again that it exposes the human condition to even take religious things and make them forms of pride and selfishness in our own hearts, where we begin to think that, no, we are the ones who really are in control of our destiny in such a way that somehow God's favorable action towards us, God's grace given to us, in some degree is earned by us. In some degree. We wouldn't actually just say that outright, but we live that way sometimes, thinking it should be coming to me. And this parable exposes that human selfishness to say that there's really nothing that we can lay claim to in terms of grace. And we've seen in this parable, therefore, that neither of the sons were really at home. You know what I mean? You can be far from home and know that you're not home. And you can be right at home and not really be home. Both lost. The human condition is really, I think, grasped deeply by Jesus' parable. And he's speaking to people who are in both camps. He's eating dinner with the outcasts, the tax collectors, and the sinners who people disdained. And the onlookers are the Pharisees and the tax collectors, who were the religious leaders of the time. And he's talking to them both, saying, you're both lost. And the solution is an invitation to a feast. The divine solution is this great celebration thrown by the Father, the killing of the fatted calf, the bringing of the robe, the gathering together of friends and families to come celebrate what has happened. Why is that so important? Well, from a biblical perspective, in the Old Testament, feasts were really important deals. They oftentimes went not only for days, but for weeks. Meals would ratify covenants. They would celebrate victories. They marked special family occasions, births, weddings, funerals. You gathered together for a big feast, and people throughout the community would come to celebrate. And they became the centerpiece of life, social life, a symbol and a practice of intimacy. And truth be told, we don't need to really go back to the first century to get kind of a sense of this. It's at meals, isn't it, that you most feel at home? In a meal, your body is getting what it needs, the nourishment and the food. Also, you're getting what the heart needs, this time of laughter and friendship and discussion about the day, particularly when you have large groups of gatherings of people. It seems like we're always doing this, right? Whether it's kind of a party for a special occasion or whether it's something silly like a Super Bowl. It's a meal. It's a gathering together. It's enjoying time and fellowship together. And it's at these great feasts that no matter what else is going on in our lives, no matter else what's going wrong in our lives, we feel at home. Spending time in England really brought this point home to me. They would have dinners and discussions for hours and hours on end, and I was quite used to a practice of you need to eat and get on with your day, and it was a 20-minute affair. And in England, it became four-hour deals, and I was stuck to my chair thinking, when is this going to end? And eventually, it just became to grow on me and grow on me, and it was just really a special time of gathering together and feeling at home. And a feast is meant to mean that God will someday bring us home. Jesus' own lips say it in Matthew chapter 8. Many will come from the east and the west, will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Because of our true elder brother, Jesus Christ, the one who did what he was supposed to do and went out to save that which was lost, we can return home again one day. A feast in which there will be no more pain and sorrow, but one of complete joy and rest. The younger brother didn't like this reality, though, or I should say, did not expect this. And the older brother objected to this. Because in those times, meals signified an acceptance. It signified a relationship. That's why there were strict rules at the time to make sure that you weren't eating with the right, wrong people, so to speak. And Jesus just obliterates that reality. He wants the selfish elder brother and the selfish younger brother to both come to the feast. But it's not to say that his acceptance is really not without expectation. The younger son still had to come home, come to his senses and realize what he'd done and come to the feast. And the older brother is going to do no good if he comes back to the table and puts on the sour face and says, this is really something I object to. Jesus is asking for a change. He's not asking for a record. He's asking for a change of heart. That the older brother will put down all of his pride and come to the table. Just like the younger brother had to swallow his pride, come home and beg, and yet was lifted up and welcomed back to the table as a son, not as a servant. It is through this humbling of ourselves that we are invited, therefore, to a feast of a new communion. For we have one who has left his true home, heaven, who wanders without a home, as Jesus would say, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, and who was crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem, a sign of exile and rejection. No one stood by his side at that point. They all, the Bible says, fled. Jesus himself experienced that exile that we deserve. He is alienated. He is cast out so that we can be brought home. And he himself felt forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because of this, we are invited to this. A celebration of a feast now that remembers a past event, a feast, the Lord's Supper, when he gathered with his disciples in an upper room and explained them the significance of a prior feast called the Passover. Again and again and again, this is played out when we celebrate a meal. The Passover, the meal that celebrated the time when God delivered his people from Israel. He says, this is how you're going to celebrate it. You will have the lamb on your plate, whose blood signifies the blood that was put above the door frame to protect you from evil. You will have the flattened bread, the unleavened bread, which signifies how fast you had to leave when you were told to leave. The bread didn't have time to rise. You went out when it was not even risen yet. And as Jesus gathers in the upper room on that Thursday, he points back to that feast of deliverance and talks about a new one now. In front of you, you have a cup signifying the Passover lamb, but now that means me. There's no more shedding of blood in the temple. At the time of Jesus, about, they guesstimated, that's a youth group word. Am I cool now? Thanks, Tanner, I appreciate it. Guesstimated. They estimated that over 200,000 sacrifices were made that year at Passover, and the streets ran with blood. Jesus said, that's me now. There's no more of this. And this unleavened bread that you have in front of you that signifies the rescue from Israel is a new rescue now. It's my body that's being broken for you. And when you do this in remembrance of me now. But we remember again what God delivered with the Israelites, what he's done through Jesus Christ. And when we celebrate that now in the present, we look back in the past to that Passover meal on Maundy, Thursday, which signified Jesus' preparation for the cross. And we remember that. We remember this cup and this bread and the feast that we are invited to, which prefigures and anticipates a final feast in which there will be an ultimate deliverance again. No more pain, no more sin, no more evil. And the common denominator at every feast, the Passover feast, the Maundy, Thursday feast, this feast today, and the one that is to come, is that no one has a reserved place at the table. It's open if you come, saying, Lord, I believe, please change me. The disciples were a mess when they had the feast. They were all welcomed to the table. The Israelites, when they were told to enact the Passover feast, they were a mess. They were doubting God in the desert, saying, what'd you bring us out here for? And you today may be feeling the same way as well. I don't deserve to come to this feast. Or I'm doubting whether God is present with me. Or I wonder if I've done enough. The invitation is for you to put all those questions aside and to receive with faith a grace that you cannot lay claim to. Because the feast is given to elder brothers and younger brothers, elder sisters and younger sisters. And the invitation is simply, come. Come. If you understand your true condition, if you recognize the way God provided a solution for your condition, we welcome you to the feast of this new communion that looks ahead to the final one to come. Let's pray. Lord, the word prodigal, as you know, means lavish and extravagant, not just lostness. Help those of us who are lost come to see the lavish and extravagant love of God. Forgive us for who we are. Welcome us through faith. And sustain us on the road ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Friends, this is both serious and a real celebration. It's not to say that it should be one or the other, it should be both. You should recognize the depth of the sacrifice that was made for us, but this is meant to be a celebration of the grace given to us. There are no degrees of penitence. There's no person here more holy or more prepared. All that's asked is your faith in Jesus Christ. And he will be doing the work of sustaining you and growing your faith. This table is open to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. If the elders would come forward. And again, on that Holy of Nights, in the upper room, gathered with the disciples, he took that flat piece of bread and he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, now this is my body broken for you. And friends, it was. His body was broken for you. Whenever you eat of this bread, you do this in remembrance of him. Provided the solution for our condition. When you receive the bread, hold on to it and we'll eat it together in a celebration. It's the body of Christ that was broken for you. In the same way, after supper, he took that Passover cup. He blessed it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant, shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Whenever you drink of this cup, you do this in remembrance now of me." Again, it's the blood of Christ shed for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for welcoming us to this feast. We're in it, we have ourselves exposed and yet brought home. Help us now, in light of this feast, to by faith not look back. To not have regrets. To not be beset by our prior sins. To not be beat down by the reminders of our past. Help us to see in this feast that we are welcomed home by grace. And now we live for you. Help us to really, in our own lives, personally, celebrate this truth. And begin, maybe even for the first time, to trust and believe that the cross of Christ has forgiven it all. Help us, Lord. celebrate this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing our closing song. Pay close attention to these beautiful lyrics. May it be your prayer of faith as well.